Let me run a few things by you this morning. Christianity is just about loving people the way they want to be loved. Christianity is just about evangelism and missions. Christianity is just about being a good moral person. Christianity is what I believe it to be, regardless of what it has been historically and regardless of what the Bible teaches. Every one of those statements is a mindset towards Christianity that I have encountered repeatedly in recent memory. And not one of those statements is true. Now, some of those statements are half-truths, and some of them are completely false. And yet, they're common. And it's important to recognize what is Christian and what is not. Because Christianity is constantly being misrepresented in the world. There will always be people ready to say, this is what Christianity is, and this is what Christianity means, in contrast to what God says it is. There will always be people ready to distort the Christian faith into something more preferable to them. And that happens today. It happened 100 years ago. It happened 2,000 years ago. It's nothing new. People misunderstand, sometimes accidentally, and sometimes willfully. And it has to be something that we're alert to. One of the misconceptions about Christianity is what we're going to tackle this morning in our continued study of Romans 6. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And the specific problems that Paul was addressing in this chapter are nothing new. They go back to the earliest days of the church. One of the misconceptions Paul dealt with was the idea that if the more sin we have and God's grace increases to deal with all the sin we have, then maybe we should go ahead and sin more, because then there'll be even more grace. We saw that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1, and in the subsequent verses, Paul debunks that. This morning, we're looking at the second half of Romans 6, and we're dealing with another distortion of Christianity. And this twisting of Christianity is this. If we are under grace, which we are, rather than under law, which is also true, then we're free to go ahead and sin. It doesn't matter because we're under grace. That's not true. Now, what is this all about? It's the idea that if God's forgiven us, and that forgiveness isn't based on our behavior, if my present and past sins are forgiven, and even my future sins are taken care of by Jesus, by grace, then it doesn't matter if I sin, right? It's all covered. It's all good, right? Yay, for grace, I can sin. Except that's not how Christianity works at all. Where does this idea come from? Look back at Romans 6, 13, 14, and then into 15. Paul tells the believers, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Now, I think it's worth stopping and thinking about why somebody might think this, why somebody might ask this question. It's the same sort of person that Paul's addressing here in verse 15 as he was back in verse 1. This kind of person wants to hang on to their sin and to Christianity. They want to have both. This person doesn't really want to stop sinning. They don't really want to change. They just don't want to get in trouble. Metaphorically, this is the drunk behind the wheel who gets pulled over and doesn't want to go to jail, but doesn't want to stop drinking either. And doesn't want to stop drinking and driving. For this kind of person, Christianity is an abstract thing. It's a set of statements and truths and ideas. But to this kind of person, Jesus is not treasure. this person doesn't know the Lord with the kind of love that says, I want Jesus more than I want anything else. I want to know Jesus every day. I want to experience relationship with Jesus every day because that matters more than everything else. And anything it may cost me, anything that may have to go, anything that may have to change in my life is totally worth letting go of if I can just have more of Jesus. To the kind of person who's looking for being under grace as an excuse to sin, Jesus is a Monopoly get out of jail free card. A way to go ahead and say, I've got immunity, I can do whatever I want, and you can't stop me. Should you and I adopt this way of thinking? Verse 15, by no means. Why? Well, let's start off with under law and under grace. What do these things mean? What does it mean to be under grace? To be under law means relying on our works to be seen by God as righteous. Right? That's that idea that if I behave well enough, if I do the right things and don't do the bad things, then God will be pleased with me, God will accept me, God will forgive my sins, and I'll be good to go with God, right? The fancy biblical word would be justified. I'll be justified by God in God's sight. Now, the problem with this is at least two things. Number one, none of us can do that well enough. It's not even possible for us to do that. Secondly, the Bible tells us over and over and over, it doesn't work like that. Now, I won't belabor that point in depth because we've covered it quite a bit recently in our study of Romans. Just let me quote Romans 3:20 as a summary. For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. Now, you have to think you're pretty special to think it'll work in your case, even if it doesn't work for anyone else, right? If you think good behavior is the key to being accepted by God, then you're contradicting God's word here, which means you're going before God saying, I'm going to impress you with my behavior, starting with the fact that I'm calling you a liar. That's not a good start. It doesn't work, okay? When you stand before God and try to pass his judgment, you don't want to start off by saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm really that good, and you got it wrong in the Bible. Eh. But what's the alternative to being under law and to trusting in our own efforts to be accepted by God? The alternative is to be under grace. To be under grace means relying on Jesus to provide all of our righteousness in God's sight. Every good thing that God sees when he looks at me depends on Jesus. Not half of it, not most of it, not almost all of it, but 100% all of it. Let me quote Romans 4:5 as a summary verse. To the one who does not work, but believes in him, namely God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, being accepted by God is all about what Jesus has done for us and trusting that. Trusting that Jesus passes the test for us, that we get credit for what Jesus has done. We've seen that in depth. We've talked about it. And here's the thing. It's not enough to trust Jesus mostly or almost completely, right? 95% or 99% or 99.99%. We need to have him do 100% of what we need so that God accepts us. Sometimes we can get worried thinking, oh, I'm not behaving well enough, so I better shape up so that I can make God keep loving me. It doesn't work like that. Now, we might be tempted to think, if I'm trusting God to provide all my righteousness, if he does 100% of what I need to be accepted by God, then I can do whatever I want, right? Because Jesus has got me covered, he's got my back, and so it doesn't matter what I do. I can go ahead and sin because I'm covered by grace. I'm under grace, right? No. Let me give you an analogy. A married man cheats on his wife. She finds out about it. They have a talk. And he decides that he wants to keep his marriage, and so he wants her to forgive him, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go buy her flowers, and then she'll have to forgive me. Is that going to work? Is buying flowers going to cause his wife to forgive him? Nope. He just provided her something to throw at him, right? That's not gonna, and even if he got a little more pricey in his buying, oh, I'm gonna buy her a diamond bracelet, like, that's not going to make her forgive him. You can't buy that forgiveness. The only thing he can do is to repent and ask for mercy, ask for forgiveness. And it's entirely up to her. Now, suppose she says, I believe you really are repentant and I do forgive you. That's great, right? The marriage can then be worked on, there can be reconciliation, and they can move forward. But suppose he says, you know, she forgave me, and I didn't even have to buy her flowers. Now that I know that she's the forgiving type, I can cheat as often as I want. How sick would that mentality be? That's the same thing we do if we say, God forgives me because of Jesus, and he's the forgiving type, so I can do whatever I want, and it's okay. It's a wicked heart that uses the grace of forgiveness as permission to sin. The gospel, it's a Bible word, it means good news. The good news of Jesus comes to us by grace alone. We don't deserve it, we don't earn it, we don't merit it. There's nothing about our personal report cards that makes us more eligible or more deserving. It's 100% dependent on God's grace. And that changes everything. Now, it doesn't just change the fact that all of us suddenly have access to it, right? Because it was performance-based. Ron, you're not going. You're not getting in, right? It has to be grace, just like for me and for you. It changes everything that is entirely of grace. Look at verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you since, or because, you are not under law, but under grace. You see, being under grace doesn't just mean you're forgiven. It means also that sin will not have dominion over you. I like the way the Living Bible translation puts this verse. Sin need never again be your master. For now, you are no longer tied to the law where sin enslaves you, but you are free under God's favor and mercy. Let me put this another way. You can change. You can change. That means you aren't condemned to keep sinning your whole life long. It means that you can be a different person as a Christian. People who don't believe that it's possible for them to change and turn away from this or that sin don't understand the gospel, don't understand what Jesus has purchased for them. To be under grace, to be forgiven apart from what you've done, means that you're set free from slavery to sin and that you can now live a good life, a righteous life, a godly life. That is now in the realm of possibility for you. In fact, it's not only possible, it's where you will be going if God's Spirit is indeed present and at work in you. Knowing that we are dead to sin, which is what we talked about last week in this passage. Knowing that we are dead to sin gives birth to hope for right living. If we say, hey, I recognize that Jesus' death counts for me, his new life counts for me, therefore, just as Jesus is dead to sin, I'm dead to sin. That's not for me anymore. Then we can have hope that I actually can live differently. I don't have to keep making the same mistakes and the same failures over and over again. You ever get discouraged when you mess up in the same way more than once? Right? It doesn't have to keep happening. Not because you can try harder and finally succeed, but because who you are is fundamentally different as a Christian. You are not who you used to be. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're dead to sin. And you're alive to God. The trick is not trying harder. It's not having good habits and techniques, although there's a place for good habits. It's about relying on God, because God is at work within us to enable right living. If God is not at work in your life, give up. You've already lost. Not going to work out. But if God is present and active in your life to enable you to live right, that changes everything. I think the most succinct summary of this concept in the Bible is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul tells these Christians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Speaking to Christians, he tells them, God is at work in you, Christian, both for two things, to will for his good pleasure and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you so that your want to, so that your desires increasingly match up with God's desires, and so that your actions, the things you do, increasingly match up with what God wants you to be doing. That's encouraging, isn't it? To know that the creator of everything, the one who sustains us in existence moment by moment, the Almighty himself is at work in me to fix not only my behavior, but the heart behind my behavior. I find that radically encouraging. We find the same concept at play in our passage in Romans 6. Look at verses 15 through 18. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Notice this. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Beginning of verse 17 is one of those things that it's easy to skip past. Thanks be to God, right? That just sounds very generically Christian. Insert that wherever you want. It just sounds good. But it's not randomly inserted in here. Thanks be to God. For what? Thanks be to God that, this is the reason for the thanks, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. You used to be under the power of sin. You used to do whatever sin wanted. And now you're becoming obedient to God. At a heart level, you're becoming obedient to the right things. For God to get the thanks for that, he has to be producing that, right? If Steve gives me a gift, feel free if you want, I mean, no pressure. But if Steve gives me a gift and I open it and I love it and I say, thanks, Brad, I appreciate that. Steve would be like, what is that, right? You thank the one who provides the thing that you're thankful for, right? God is the one who enables, empowers, causes this change, brings us out of slavery to sin and into slavery to righteousness. That's what's going on. In fact, this is a key part of what it means to be a Christian. It is tied to the new covenant itself, right? Old Testament, people like Moses, people like David, etc., they were under what's called the old covenant. We are not. We're under the new covenant in Jesus' blood, something that God's people were looking forward to. In fact, God told his people through the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 27, speaking in advance of this new covenant coming in Jesus, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Well, one of the gifts that we need and that God was promising was going to come with Jesus was he's going to put his spirit living in us so that it produces, so that God causes us to walk in his statutes, that is to live the way God calls us to live, and to be careful to obey his rules. We're going to actually exercise care and intentionality in living for God because God's producing that in us, right? Living the way God calls us to live is a key indicator of the genuineness of our faith in Jesus. Genuine saving faith in Jesus is a transformative faith in Jesus. We begin to change away from obeying sin and into obeying God. Now, we all know people who go to church, or maybe don't, but who claim to be Christians, and yet whose supposed faith in Jesus is not in any way at all moving them away from sin and towards holy living, toward the way that God would actually have them to live. This sermon is not about those people. This passage is about how we live. This passage is written to Christians saying, hey, pay attention to this. Don't you dare distort Christianity into an excuse to do whatever you want. Understand that what Jesus has done for you is going to change you, and that's great. And you can and must and will live differently because God is at work producing that. This is about how we live. Verse 11, Paul says to the believer, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say consider your neighbor that way. It says consider yourself this way. Verse 15, are we to sin because we're under the law, but not under the law, but under grace? By no means. That's not how we're to think of ourselves. Deal with you this morning as you look at this passage. Being saved by grace makes us enemies toward our own sin. This passage is about helping genuine Christians understand that if you're under grace, if you're in Christ, which all genuine Christians are, it means you don't have to let sin be the boss of you. Instead, righteousness and God are your boss, are your master. And so we then must refuse to let have sin have its way with us and instead pursue the transformation that God has in mind for us. I love the way that Romans 8:28 talks about it. He talks about God's plan and how he foreknows people. And then it talks about how he's predestined them to have a destiny for them in advance to be conformed to the image of his son. God's advance destiny plan for me is to make me like Jesus. How do you trump that? It doesn't get any better than that. God's plan for every genuine believer that he has in advance is to make you like Jesus. That's part of what being a Christian involves. He says, not only am I going to forgive you, I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you like Jesus. Anyone here not want their spouse to be more like Jesus? No, we all want that. Even more than wanting our spouse to be like Jesus, we should want ourselves to be more like Jesus. Being under grace will always bring sanctification. Do you not know, verse 16 and following, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Pause. In other words, it's not obedience to just what your neighbor says or what people around you say. It's obedience to the standard of teaching that was committed to you. In other words, what the apostles taught the church, what Jesus had the apostles teach believers, what's written down for us in the New Testament. That's what we become obedient to. Verse 18 and following. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. It's one or the other. You are either slaves to sin or slaves to obedience and righteousness. And as verse 22 is going to say, slaves of God. And as verse 22, as we're going to look at more depth, it talks about being slaves to God leads to the fruit of sanctification. It's one or the other. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You can't be neutral. There is no such thing as a spiritual Switzerland. You can't. You have to choose sides. It's one or the other. The man who mentored me early in my Christian faith said, you are a train going up a mountain. You're either working hard up the mountain into greater obedience, or you're sliding back down. You can't stay put. Similarly, we're either pushing towards holiness or we're chugging along after sin. There's no neutrality. You can't stand aloof. You can't stand apart from it and say, well, you know, I'm just spiritually neutral. Sometimes I happen to choose sin. Sometimes I happen to choose righteousness. No, you can't sit in the bleachers. You're either on team sin or team God. And which team you're on has everything to do with, have you truly entrusted yourself by faith to Jesus Christ? The reformers, the folks out of whose lives and ministries the Protestant Reformation arose. People like Luther and Calvin had a way of talking. They said something, and there's different ways that they phrased it, but it comes to us today something like this. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Meaning, yes, just trusting in Jesus is what gets you right with God. But every time that happens, there's something else that happens too, right? Every time that happens, there's transformation. We become increasingly different from who we used to be. Sometimes that can sound overwhelming. Like, oh no, I have to do things different. But stop and think about it. God's not asking you to not enjoy the good things he provides. He's not asking you to do things that are against your best interests. He's asking you to trust him and to thrive, living the way that he designed you to live. Verses 19 and 20. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I don't mean to be discouraging, but one of the things this passage is teaching us is that your default status is to be ruled by, enslaved to, sin. Everyone. This is true for everyone. Your default situation is giving in to sin at every turn. Sin having control over your life. You were slaves of sin. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to all of them. Not just the ones that had really bad pre-conversion stories. All of them. Some of them may even have been Christians a few years, having had new convert Christian parents. You know, sinners too, right? That's normal. That's default human status, but it doesn't make it okay. It's been humanity's default setting ever since Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Which means this, just because we want to do something doesn't mean we should do that thing. Just because we gravitate towards this or that thing doesn't mean it's okay. We all have a default posture of being ready to say, yes, sin, and that's not good. I like the way John Piper puts it when he describes it like this. He says, Paul lumps us all together in this. We were all once slaves of sin. Not some of us, all of us. That is, we were not neutral, self-determining creatures standing before sin and righteousness, able to make our own sovereign choice. We were slaves to sin from the beginning. Sin was master. We were not. Our wills were in bondage to the allurements of sin. Because of our corruption, the distortion of our values, we saw sin as more attractive than righteousness. So we were free, Paul says, in regards to righteousness. That is, it had no power to sway us. Righteousness didn't look attractive or rewarding, and so its appeals were powerless. End quote. Until we get right with God through faith in Jesus, sin looks good, righteousness looks bad. Of course we sin, because we like it better apart from God changing us. How do we get out of this mess? God has to change us. God has to be the one to free us from that slavery to sin. God is the one who frees us from slavery to sin and makes us slaves to righteousness. Look at verse 22. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, that's passive language. You, Christian, have been set free. Well, who did that? Who set you free? It wasn't you. You didn't free yourself. It was passive in your case. It was done for you, done to you, namely by God. He is the one who set you free from sin. He is the one that made you a slave to God. It's done to us. It's done for us. God gives us grace by shifting our allegiance from sin to righteousness. He changes us when we have faith in Jesus. That's critical. But it's not the end of the story. Because our ability to live righteously depends on God's decisive work to free us from slavery to sin and make us slaves to righteousness. Our ability depends on what God has done. His work is decisive. If he doesn't do it, forget it, close up shop, go home. You're not going to have any success in living rightly. You're not even going to really try it in the fullest sense of it. But God does something, and then we do something. This passage in Romans 6 is doing two things. It's explaining how the work of God is the basis for us living rightly, and it's calling us to live rightly. God's done this thing that enables you to live the right way. Now live the right way. Both of these pieces together. Verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's what we do. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That's what we're supposed to not be doing. Don't let it do that. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instrument for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Live like this now. Verse 19, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Again, that's a call for us to do something, to live a certain way. God frees us from slavery to sin. God makes us slaves of righteousness. And in addition to that, God calls us to live righteous lives. How does this fit together? How does what God does and our responsibility match up? God's work is the basis for our work. Let's go back to Philippians 2, 12 and 13 again. It's explicit there. He's talking to Christians. He says, work out your own salvation. Now, he's talking to Christians. So these people are already saved. They're already forgiven by God. When he says work out your salvation, he means like live out what it means to be saved. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take this real seriously. Be intentional about this. Verse 13, four. Do it on this basis. Do it dependent on this truth. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work hard at living a Christian life. Work hard at taking the responsibility to live righteously, because you know that God's at work enabling that. You know that God's going to make it happen, right? My sons hate me. I know this because they made me go to the gym with them recently and work out, and they nearly killed me. I hurt for days and days afterwards. And we did this thing called the bench press, where you put a large amount of weight over your chest and neck and hope you don't kill yourself. And I'm doing it, right? And I mean, it's not a lot of weight, but I'm doing it. There's probably girls in there doing more than me, but that's okay, because, you know, I'm secure in my weakness, right? And I'm doing it. And then John's like, come on, Dad, I think you can do more weight than that. Come on, Dad. And so he's putting more weights on, right? And Dad, push it, push it, push it to the point of failure. He wants me to push so hard that I can't really get that last one up. That's a recipe for me to crush my windpipe, right? There's a safety mechanism, though. It's called Jonathan. Jonathan's standing there over me, screaming at me, yelling at me, come on, Dad. But I'm trusting that at the end of that, where I can't get it done, that he's going to, I think they call it spotting. It's also called life-saving. He's going to help me out, and he's going to get it done, right? I am pushing as hard as I can, but I'm really dependent on him to get that lift done, right? Nobody tell Jonathan that I just made him God in that analogy. It's going to go back to haunt me later, I'm sure. We depend on God as we seek to do what's in our power to do. God sets us free from slavery to sin. God makes us slaves to righteousness, and then we must live out that freedom. Now, you've heard me use the word slaves, slavery, enslaved. This passage uses the language of slavery, the imagery of it. And that's uncomfortable to me, and I suppose probably to many of you, and rightly so in light of U.S. history. It's an imperfect and limited metaphor, as all metaphors are, which is why we have verse 19, which says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul is condescending to use imperfect human metaphors to describe these truths that are amazing and spectacular and transcending. He says, I gotta put it in these imperfect ways to help get through to you because we're so limited. The slavery that he's talking about in this passage isn't about us being forced to do things that we don't want to do. That's not the problem. The problem is that we have our wills enslaved to wrong desires. We want the wrong things. It's not simply that we do the wrong things, it's that we want the wrong things. Both the problem and the solution have everything to do with our will. Why do we choose sin? Because we want to. In that moment, sin looks more appealing than doing the right thing. Now, there is such a thing as a divided will. You want two contradictory things at the same time, right? Like, I want my young child to not experience pain, but I also want that child to have discipline so they learn to choose the right thing and not the wrong thing, right? We're going to deal with divided will in chapter 7. But the reality is always this. We choose what we want most in any given moment. When my alarm goes off in the morning and I hit snooze, I do that not because I think, oh, God's forcing me to get going late today. I really want to get up right now, but God won't let me. No, I hit snooze because snooze sounds so good because my bed is so comfy and I don't want to get up yet, right? Some of you are laughing. I know who the late risers are now. I was talking to Nick Sparacio before church this morning. I asked him if he was afraid of me punching him in the nose. It turns out he's got mixed thoughts on that. He believes that if I were to do it, it would really hurt, which, you know, I like to think I could do that. But he has no fear of me actually doing it. He's not concerned that I'm going to march down there and slug him in the snoz. Why? Not because there's a physical inability on my part to do it, but because he knows that I have no desire to do it. My will is completely opposed to punching Nick, and so he's not worried about it. Now, if somebody were to come into church and try to kidnap somebody or to abuse somebody, well, then my will would be very different, right? And I might resort to violence. What is your will? The good news of what Jesus is accomplishing is that he's changing our will from wanting the wrong thing, to punch Nick, and towards the right thing, to not punch Nick. So I guess technically, if any of you are tempted to punch Nick, turn to God for help. Don't go there. Last week, I asked you a question. What do you call a person who becomes a Christian, but whose lifestyle never meaningfully progresses from sinning towards holiness? And the answer was that person's not a Christian. That's biblical. And it's not that our behavior gets us in with God. It's that our changed behavior proves that we are already in with God. The transformed will, our want to changing, and with that transformation of will, a transformed lifestyle, aka sanctification, that's the fruit, not the root. It's the product, not the cause, of us being under grace and trusting in Jesus. And the fact of the matter is this, there is no eternal life waiting for those who are not being sanctified. There is no eternal life waiting for those who are not being sanctified. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Right? So if you're under grace, if you're in Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus, then you're under grace, that produces sanctification, and sanctification takes you to the destination of eternal life. no sanctification, you don't get to the destination of eternal life. If you have truly been changed by God, sanctification is going to happen. And sanctification takes us to eternal life. If the road you're walking isn't marked with evidence of sanctification, you're not on the right road. You're not going to the right place. It reminds me of the story of the woman one evening around supper time. She flips on the TV to the news. She sees the breaking news story that there's some fellow driving the wrong way on the highway. And she realizes that's the same highway that her husband's going to be on at this time of day coming home from work. So she calls her husband on the cell phone. She says, "Hey, honey, are you on highway such and such?" He says, "Yeah." She says, "Hey, I just saw on the news there's some crazy guy out there driving the wrong way on that highway. Be careful." Husband says, "One guy, there's hundreds of them." Should have been a wake-up call to him, right? If you're driving the wrong way, there's all kinds of evidence that something's not right. In this case, it should have been all the cars headed towards him. Could be the fact that all the signs are blank because you're looking at the back side, you're going the wrong way. Or let's suppose you're on the right side of the road going the wrong direction. If you're trying to go north and your signs are advertising Appleton and Oshkosh and Fond du Lac and Madison, wake up. All the signs are telling you you're going the wrong way. I'm speaking to people that attend church regularly. And let me tell you, if the signs in your life say, "I love sin more than I love following God," something's wrong. You need to stop driving in that direction and turn around. Being under grace changes everything. It changes our behavior, but more wonderfully, more fundamentally, it changes our will. And the attraction of sin loses its power, and it no longer has that irresistible draw. We're still attracted, let's be honest. Sometimes sin still does look attractive, but it's not irresistible anymore. Instead, God and righteousness and living godly lives increasingly looks appealing, and we choose that more and more. Lean into that. Lean into that. Ask God to help you. Ask God to change your affections. Ask God to give you a growing taste for right living, for himself and for righteousness. Remind yourself that you're dead to sin. That's not for you anymore. And that you get to live with God and for God. Offer yourself to God. Say, "God, here I am. Whatever you want today. If it gets in the way of my plans, okay, let's do that. Whatever you want, God." I don't believe that you will ever regret that. It's always worth it. Would you pray with me as the elders come forward? God, help us to take seriously the fullness of your gift to us in Jesus Christ, that you have not simply forgiven us and left us to wallow in our sin, to continue to hunger for things that are bad. But you are fixing not only the consequences, but the problem itself. I pray for every believer here today to want you more, to love you more, to increasingly speak truth to themselves and say, "Sin is not for me anymore. I'm dead to that sin." To reject that temptation and say, "Yes, I will choose the right thing in this moment. I will follow God in this moment. I will put God first in this moment." And to find that they can do it because you're helping them. You're making all the difference in the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.